Well, I've always been very interested in the history of the Civil War, or as many of us fellow Southerners would say, the War of Northern Aggression, when the North invaded America. I did. And they didn't get it. That's one way to start off a War of Northern, what was that? Northern Aggression? My home state of Tennessee was actually the last Confederate state to leave the Union and the first to come back. I don't know if I should be proud of that or not, but it is what it is. I also had a great-great-uncle, maybe even more than that, captured at Gettysburg fighting for the Confederates. So I don't know if I should be proud of that either, but that's some history. But one of the most colorful figures in Civil War history was General Joseph Hooker, or Fighting Joe Hooker, as he came to be called. By the time the Civil War began, Fighting Joe had served in the Seminole Wars of 1840 and the Mexican-American War of 1846. And he earned the nickname Fighting Joe due to his victories in battle and to his legendary temper. His greatest military post, though, was the commander of the Army of the Potomac, the largest branch of the Union Army in the Civil War. And as commander, he led the Union Army in several battles, including the Battle of Chancellorsville and all the skirmishes right up to the Battle of Gettysburg. But despite an impressive military career, Joe Hooker had one major flaw: disloyalty. He was notorious for conducting himself in an ungentlemanly way, an unsoldierly way, with respect to his fellow soldiers. In 1850, a couple examples of this. In 1853, he turned against his former commander, General Gideon Pillow, and claimed that Pillow had lied about some of his military achievements when, in fact, this was never proven. A scandal ensued, and General Pillow was discharged from the Army, although Fighting Joe remained. In 1862, several years later, Hooker openly declared that another general of his, General George B. McClellan, quote, is not only not a soldier, but he does not know what soldiership is, end quote. And Joe Hooker was also disloyal to those soldiers under him. He often took complete credit for his army's victories and failed to acknowledge the achievements of anyone else. After the Army of the Potomac's defeat at Chancellorsville, and after the loss of tens of thousands of Union troops and numerous Union officers in the battle, Fighting Joe gave no credit on record to any of his officers or soldiers for the objectives that were achieved. As a matter of fact, many Civil War historians claim that it was the high numbers of Confederate casualties at Chancellorsville that led to the Union victory at Gettysburg. And yet Joe Hooker offered no praise to anyone but himself for anything achieved at Chancellorsville. And as a result of this, Fighting Joe's subordinate officers wrote to President Lincoln asking for Hooker's replacement, and their request was granted. Nothing destroys trust like disloyalty. Nothing undercuts leadership like selfishness. And this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Paul's reaction to a successful ministry. We're going to see how Paul, unlike Fighting Joe, acknowledged the success of others. So because of this, I would title this sermon, How to Give Credit Where Credit is Due. How to Give Credit Where Credit is Due. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning and in both of our times together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some of Paul's letters were written to address problems in the various churches that he wrote to. Some examples of this: 1 Corinthians was written to address the misuse of spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians was written against the super apostles. Galatians was written against Jewish legalists in the church. Colossians was written against a misunderstanding regarding Jesus' deity. But there was no such problem in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, things were going really well in Thessalonica when Paul wrote this letter. And one evidence of this is the absence of a title for Paul in verse 1. In every Pauline letter in the New Testament, Paul begins with Paul, an apostle, or Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, or Paul, a prisoner. Every letter except 1 and 2 Thessalonians. One commentator, Charles Wanamaker, explains why this is. He says, in the case of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, Paul's status and authority were to some degree in question. But in the case of Philippians and Philemon, the self-description was intended to evoke respect and possible sympathy from the recipients. But nothing in 1 Thessalonians indicated that Paul's authority or status was in doubt among his readers. And so Paul left off any title. Now, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was going very well. And let me give you some background for Paul's ministry here. If you would, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn over to Acts chapter 17. It tells us what's going on in this church. And this is all kind of background for our passage this morning. But in Acts 17, gives us some history for this church in Thessalonica. Here Paul establishes a church in chapter 17, and as he does so, he makes some Jews very angry. As you well know, this was very typical in Paul's ministry. Go to a town, preach the gospel, start a church, and get attacked by the Jews. That's the book of Acts in a brief synopsis. That happened over and over and over again. And Paul made the Thessalonian Jews so angry here in Thessalonica that they formed a mob to chase Paul and his companions out of the city. And if you look in verses 5 through 10, it just gives us a little background on what happened here. It says, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So as Paul leaves the city, here in verse 10, he had to be wondering what happened to this gathering of young Christians. And he later finds out, if you look in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians, it records how these Christians were doing. And it's something Paul would have been wondering about. Telling how they were doing, Paul says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. As a matter of fact, the ministry in Thessalonica was going so well that Paul had nothing but praise for this church. A couple other passages that talk about this in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. By the way, that phrase, God's churches in Judea, in verse 14, the Jerusalem church was the church of the apostles. It was the church to belong to at this time. Paul told the Thessalonians, you're imitating that church. They're doing really well. Chapter 3, verse 6 goes on. It says, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. In 2 Thessalonians, we find that some were becoming idle, but here in 1 Thessalonians, we see no evidence of that. Everything in this ministry was going really, really well. And because of this, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to show us how to give credit where credit is due. Actually, here he's going to give us three selfless responses to a successful ministry. For those of you taking notes and like outlines, three selfless responses to a successful ministry. And this, when Dave first asked me to give a sermon, to do a sermon this morning, I thought, this may be the only time you'll ever hear a sermon on the beginning of a book, just one. So when he asked me I could do two, kind of encouraged me. But here we're going to see the first five verses, and here Paul's going to give us three selfless responses to a successful ministry. And the first selfless response is to be thankful for the Lord's servants. To be thankful for the Lord's servants. And we see this in verses 1 through 2. Let's read verses 1 through 2 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. In verse 1, Paul gives an introduction to the letter. It was very common for him to do this. As a matter of fact, in all of his 13 epistles, everyone starts with the word Paul. Today we sign our letters at the end of a letter. In the ancient world, they signed theirs at the beginning. It might make your emailing a lot quicker if you knew who it was written by. You could delete it faster, but instead of having to read through the whole thing and then find, oh, it's from that. Well, that explains a lot. In the ancient world, they took care of that right at the beginning. Here's who it's from, and here's what it says. And here Paul gives the name in verse 1 of two other men, Silas and Timothy. You're probably familiar with Timothy. These men also co-wrote 2 Thessalonians with Paul. So they're all kind of together in this. And as we read on in verse 1, we see that the letter is written to the church in Thessalonica, which we already said was doing well. In the beginning of verse 2, we see Paul's thankfulness. Read verse 2 again. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Thanksgiving is a common theme in the Apostle Paul's writing. He actually mentions his thanks to God in all of his letters but one. To Paul, thanks to God was not dependent on circumstance. For those of you familiar with a lot of letters, there was a lot of problems in the churches Paul addressed in his letters. But no matter the trouble, no matter the success, Paul thanked God for the people he was ministering to. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, before describing salvation to his audience, Paul writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul mentions what he does when he remembers the believers in Philippi. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In 1 Corinthians, church members were abusing their spiritual gifts, yet Paul could write this in chapter 15, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, a group of super apostles had tried to take over the church, and Paul could write, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Paul thanked God when the ministry was going well and when it was suffering. In Thessalonica, Paul realized that the Thessalonian church was a gift from God, and therefore he thanks God for them. In verse 4, he goes on to say that, for we know that God has chosen you to the Thessalonians. Paul, writing this letter, beginning the letter, he says, I didn't choose the members of this church. I didn't bleed and die for them. I didn't save these Christians. They were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. God chose them, the King of heaven and earth, redeemed them with the blood of his Son. Paul knew that, and it made him thankful that God would grant him the privilege of leading them. I was reading a couple months ago a letter from Martin Luther writing to some of his followers. He said, stop calling yourselves Lutherans. They didn't listen, by the way. He said, I didn't die for you. He said, you're Christians. You were saved into the name of Christ, not into the name of Martin Luther. And Paul knew that. And it made him thankful to have the privilege of leading these people. William Shakespeare, it's the first time I've ever quoted Shakespeare in a sermon, it's kind of a... But Shakespeare said this, he said, God's goodness hath been great to thee. Let never day nor night unhallowed pass, but still remember what the Lord hath done. Paul did that. He knew that it was God and God alone who built this church in Thessalonica, and Paul thanked him for it. When I was in L.A., I co-led a Bible study at Grace Community Church for 3 years while I was in seminary. And our ministry grew from 30 people to 70 members in 2 years. And people came through our ministry who had, you know, six-figure salaries. People came through our ministry who had just gotten out of prison. And there were weeks when I'm, in my selfish pride, would think that these people should be grateful to have a leader like me. And you guys laugh because you think, well, we're not that grateful because, Jeremy, you're kind of goofy. Isn't that sick to even think that? I mean, there were times when I, to my shame, would pat myself on the back for the ministry's growth and say, you know, it's the good preaching. That is the height of arrogance. I didn't die for these people. They weren't baptized in the name of Jeremy Cagle. Jesus Christ died for them. They were baptized into his name. The church belongs to no man. If I or any pastor leads you to this pulpit or music stand, but does not lead you to the cross, he's failed you. Every congregation is a gift and should lead to gratefulness in the giver of the gift. My friends, do you thank God for the work he's done in Grace Bible Church? For the servants he has brought together? Do you praise him with gratitude for your history together? For his washing you with the blood of his Son? For his drawing you to repentance? My friends, the Lord has built his church, and it's our privilege to be a part of it. We forget that sometimes, don't we? We become ungrateful. We think of what we deserve, or what we think we deserve, instead of what we've been gratefully given. Well, Paul realized it was a privilege, and it made him thankful. It made him constantly thankful. In verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you." So Paul's first selfless response to a successful ministry, he was thankful for the Lord's servants. He gave credit where credit was due. His second selfless response to a successful ministry was to be mindful of the church's service. To be mindful of the church's service. If you would, look in verse 3 and read verse 3. It says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians that he remembers three things related to their service: their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. And let's take a little time this morning to look at each of these individually. The language here, the Greek, is very rich in what he says. The first thing Paul remembers is their work produced by faith. Their work produced by faith. In contemporary Christian America, work and faith are often considered polar opposites. In some circles, the term carnal Christian has been created to refer to a Christian who has no works at all to prove his salvation. The term carnal Christian means he lives like an unbeliever, yet supposedly has the faith of a believer. But this is not what Paul or the Thessalonians had in mind when they thought of faith. The Greek word for faith used here in verse 3 is pisteos. Spelled just like it sounds. That's a joke. That's always it. Okay, it wasn't a very funny joke. It's kind of spelled like it sounds, I guess. To a secular audience in the first century, to a non-religious group of people, pisteos was a word used pretty frequently to refer to a relationship between a master and a servant, or between a patron and a client. In that culture, you had two classes. You had the rich and the poor. You didn't have much of a middle class. And you had those who worked for the rich, and you had the rich themselves. And a servant, the poor, was said to be in the pisteos, or the faith of his master. Meaning, he served the master and believed that in return he would be taken care of. You see, a slave or a servant in that culture was going to serve the master, or he was going to go hungry. Those were two options. But to serve more was to be in the pisteos, to be in the faith that his extra work would be rewarded. The master didn't have to do it. Pisteos, or faith, was a term of loyalty and trust. You worked because you believed you would be rewarded for it. If you did not work, you showed that you had no faith in your master to reward your efforts. In verse 3, when Paul states that he remembers the Thessalonians' work produced by faith, he's overstating the obvious. The Thessalonians would have said, well, of course our faith produced work. If it didn't produce work, it wouldn't have been real faith. Martin Luther, to quote the man again, once said, you might as well separate burning from fire as separate works from faith. And the Thessalonians here would have felt the same way. Their work produced, or their faith produced work. By the way, it's interesting to note, their faith produced work. Their work did not produce faith, right? We're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. So first, Paul remembers their work produced by faith. The second thing in verse 3 that Paul remembers is their labor prompted by love. Let's read verse 3 again. It just kind of says in the passage, Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. The word Paul uses for love here is a word we're very familiar with. It's agape. You guys have heard that word before, right? The Greeks had three types of love. Philia, which referred to friendship, where you get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Eros, which referred to desire, from which we get the word erotic. And this word, in verse 3, agape, which referred to unconditional love. Agape love expected nothing in return. It was a selfless kind of love. It's the kind of love you have to have for your spouse to make it work, right? But where philia expected friendship in return and eros expected desire, agape expected nothing in return. Not to sound liberal in saying this, but agape was love for the sake of love. That's the idea of the word. And it was this kind of love that prompted the Thessalonians' labor. By the way, the Greek word for labor here is koros. It meant arduous, exhausting work. It referred to work that brought one to the point of exhaustion. Only selfless love could work like this. Only agape love could labor with koros. And apparently the Thessalonian believers labored effectively. If you would look at verses 7 through 8, Paul goes on to tell how well their labor is doing. He says, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. So Paul continually remembered. By the way, it would be so encouraging for your church to hear from an apostle that we don't need to say anything about the work of your church. You're doing so well. That's what he said to the Thessalonians. I've often wondered what he would say to churches I'm a part of. But to the Thessalonians, he said, I don't have to say anything. Your work speaks for itself. So Paul continually remembered their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love. The third thing he remembers in verse 3 was their endurance inspired by hope. If you read verse 3, he goes on and says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word for endurance here could also be translated steadfastness. Leon Morris describes this endurance by saying, this is not a quiet, passive resignation, but an active constancy in the face of difficulties. Now again, in our culture, the idea of endurance is very different than it was in Paul's day. When we think of endurance, we often think of waiting, not doing. We think of folding our arms and kind of riding out the storm, right? I'm enduring through this difficulty. What are you doing? Watching TV. You know, I'm enduring through the suffering. I'm making it through. What are you doing? Nothing. But I'll be okay on the other end of the suffering. The Thessalonians didn't think this way. Their endurance required work. Paul goes on to say in verse 3 that their hope was inspired by Jesus Christ. For many Christians today, an endurance inspired by hope in Jesus Christ would mean an endurance of sitting around until Jesus returns, of just trying not to mess things up until he gets back. But let me emphasize again, this is not what Paul is praising the Thessalonians for. Chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians tells us that the Thessalonian believers were actually suffering for their faith. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." The Thessalonian endurance was an endurance in the middle of suffering, in the middle of persecution. Their endurance was active, and it was done under persecution with the hope that Jesus would return. So in verse 3, we see that Paul is mindful of the church's service. He remembers their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. I had a tennis coach in high school who won 10 district titles in a row. And he was a very interesting man, Coach Phil Wessner. Mr. Wessner was the calculus teacher at the school. He could do three-digit multiplication problems in his head. You know, you'd give him three random, 356 times 495, and he would just kind of, and he would just figure it out. Very nerdy individual. He would even, there were times when we would ask him, what was our game winnage percentage in tennis? You know, how many games did we win by percentage-wise? And he would just do a few little things and tell us. He was a good tennis coach. He won 10 district titles in a row. I was playing for him when he won his 500th high school victory. 500th high school match. Any of you who know much about high school sports, it's a miracle to even play 500 matches with high school students. But he won his 500th match. And I told him congratulations. And what he said has always stuck with me. He said, "Jeremy, I never played a match. I never played. I drove the guys around. I coached them, but I never played." My friends, you need a pastor to teach you and to lead you, but never forget that by the grace of God, you cause a ministry to succeed. You make it continue. You evangelize in the workplace. You keep up the facilities or the sound system or the food. You participate in church activities, ministries. You tithe. Yes, you need a pastor. You need men like Dave Stevenson to provide leadership and guidance. But if you don't show up, Dave doesn't have anybody to preach to. God builds his church, but he chooses to do it through the people he has saved. Let me take a moment this morning to give credit where credit is due. Grace Bible Church exists today because you've endured. You've been faithful. I'm sure there's lots of other churches you could choose to go to that would be a little prettier than the carpet in this building right here. Or that would have more services, more games, whatever. But you've been faithful. And the Lord will honor that. If not in this life, he'll do it in the next. So the first selfless response to a successful ministry is to be thankful for the Lord's servants. Second, to be mindful of the church's service. Let me give you one more. A third selfless response to a successful ministry is to be knowledgeable of the Lord's sovereignty. To be knowledgeable of the Lord's sovereignty. You would read verses 4 through 5. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." The verb tense Paul uses for know in verse 4 could be translated, we continually remember. And saying, with Paul saying he knows that God has chosen the Thessalonians, Paul's not saying he has supernatural information about their eternal state. That's not the idea of what he's saying here. Paul is saying that he can tell they're chosen because they're acting like they're chosen. If you would read on, look at verse 6. Paul goes on to say how we know that you're chosen. It says, verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers. In verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord's message rang out from you. In verse 4, Paul is saying, we know you're a child of God because you're acting like a child of God. Verse 6, you're imitating the Lord. Verse 7, your life is a model to all the believers. Verse 8, you're spreading the Lord's message. Jesus said a similar thing in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And this is not rocket science here. Jesus' teaching is very simple. Thorn bushes produce thorns. Apple trees make apples. Christians produce fruit to prove they're Christians. Non-Christians produce fruit to prove they're non-Christians. Katie and I often talk about friends and family members trying to understand if they're believers or not. I know you guys go through the same struggle. You know, is Aunt Sue saved? She's been in church for 30 or 40 years, but she knows no doctrine. What, you know, what do you do? Then there's a mystery to some of this, but we do know this. If it has web feet and feathers and quacks and hangs out by a pond, it's a duck. And we know, tell me if I'm going too fast. And we know it's a duck because it smells like a duck, it looks like a duck, it hangs out with other ducks. It's the same way. Jesus says, apple trees make apples. Thorn bushes make thorns. That's what they do. And Paul's saying the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's affirming they're chosen because they're acting like they're chosen. He goes on to say in verse 5 that their chosenness is a result of the power of the gospel. If you would read in verse 5, it says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Let me give you one more Greek word. I think this one will be interesting to you. The word Paul uses for power in verse 5 is dunamē, from which we get the word dynamite. But where the power of dynamite was used only to destroy, the power of the Holy Spirit here was also used to build. One New Testament commentator said this. He said, the dynamite of the Spirit was of a different kind than physical dynamite. For whereas the latter is limited to destructive operations, this dynamite was also constructive. The gospel that Paul and Silas and Timothy preached was a gospel of power. Proclaiming that Jesus died for the sins of mankind and that he rose from the grave to offer eternal life is powerful. It's spiritual dynamite. But my friends, never trivialize the gospel that saved you. You don't proclaim a message of snap and pops. You proclaim a message of dynamite. Never think you're studying or you're evangelizing or you're praying doesn't matter. Never think your faithfulness goes unnoticed at the throne of grace. You are bearers of more than words. You are bearers of power. And I would say sometimes if our ministries aren't having a powerful effect, it may be that we're doing them wrong. We proclaim a message of power. We bring a gospel, verse 5 says, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. There's a supernatural element to ministry. Ministry is supernatural. Paul understood that. And he tells the Thessalonians here that we know God has chosen you because the gospel has power. Because you're behaving like chosen people. So three selfless responses to a successful ministry. And be thankful for the Lord's servants. Be mindful of the church's service. Be knowledgeable of the Lord's sovereignty. It's interesting, in this entire letter, Paul does not take credit for the Thessalonians' conversion one time. Now, I think if I wrote the letter, I would say, now, I know you guys are chosen and the Lord saved you, but, I mean, I worked really hard while I was with you guys, you know, and I didn't even get a thank you letter. You know, I didn't get a note or an email. I mean, he mentions his example while with them, but he never takes glory for the ministry in Thessalonica. Salvation is from the Lord, and the success of the Thessalonians' ministry was due to the Thessalonians' effort, not just to that of Timothy, Silas, and Paul. At the Battle of Chancellorsville, Commander Fighting Joe Hooker was leaning against a pillar at his army base when a misfired cannonball struck the pillar he was leaning against. The pillar struck him in the head, giving him a concussion. But due to his distrust of his generals, he refused to let subordinate officers take charge of the battle. And the Union Army lost the Battle of Chancellorsville, despite the fact that the Union Army had 138,000 men and the Confederate Army only had 60,000. President Lincoln would later comment about this event, saying this: if Hooker had been killed by the shot which knocked him over, we would have been successful. Grace Bible Church, when we don't give credit where credit is due, when we don't give credit to the people who deserve it, they often return the favor. And by the end of Fighting Joe's service in the Union Army, his president would say that he was worth more to the Army dead than alive. Don't make the same mistake this morning. Thank the Lord when your church is flourishing, and be mindful of your people when it's successful. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning to thank you for the work you've done here at Grace Bible Church. Father, we thank you for the ministry and the faithfulness of our pastors and our elders. We thank you for the faithfulness of all those who have been here from the beginning and who have come alongside during the time this church has been in service. We know that we can take no credit for anything you have done. You save and you bring sinners to repentance. It's all a work of you. But Father, I also personally, Lord, I'm appreciative of the people you've brought here to this church, of their sweetness, of their kindness. And I do ask this morning would encourage them to continue in their service, to not give up, to not be frustrated. We praise you for the salvation, the common salvation you've given us in your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen. And I don't have any questions this morning, so we're dismissed a little early. So.